We come again, our friends, this morning to Hosea chapter 14, and we're going to look again at verse 8 of this chapter, Hosea chapter 14 and verse 8, and then God willing next week, we'll look at the last verse and summarize this and complete this. But Hosea chapter 14, verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress, a green fir tree. Your fruit is found in me. Now we have considered, obviously, the context of this passage. This is the Lord coming to the people of Israel and encouraging them to return. And here is a glorious outpouring of God's divine grace called the dew in verse 5, pouring of his grace as the result of that call to Israel and repentance is brought to pass in the life of Israel, but not only for them, but for those around, and a word that applies to all the church. In fact, this is one of the great gospel chapters of the Old Testament. The true effect of God's gracious dealings with his people, the returning backslider, but it's also a word for the faithless, the people who need the gospel, and it's also a word for the saints who need a fresh outpouring of God, the Holy Spirit, to refresh and revive them. Well, I hope that therefore that covers pretty well all of us, doesn't it? And it should do in that sense. Here is God in his goodness, coming to his people and doing them good and showering them with blessing and with abundance. And we've looked at that. I will heal, verse 4, their backsliding. I will love them freely. I will be like the dew to Israel. My anger is turned away from him. He will grow like the lily, lengthen his roots like Lebanon. Branches spread, beauty like the olive tree, fragrance like Lebanon, and so on. Here is a picture of the repentant, revived and refreshed people of God, the church. How we long to see that today, my friends. Why go after idols? They don't satisfy. They're powerless. And as we saw last time, here is an expression of indignation and an expression of surprise. Hate sin in all its ugly forms. Desire to grow in grace and to experience more of the love of God. So let's have a look this morning at what I'm going to call three glorious factors. Three glorious factors. Firstly, here is a miraculous change. A miraculous change. What have I to do anymore with idols? What have I to do anymore with idols? What a miraculous change this was. Before, God had said to the people in the north, as we read in our reading in Hosea chapter 4, verse 4, Ephraim is joined to idols, let her alone. Literally, Ephraim is glued to his idols. I can't separate them. It's as though he's using the word for, I can't remember the you know, this glue that will stick anything, and it will, you know, and you mustn't get it on your fingers, because if you join it together, you know, then you have to go to the hospital to get your fingers separated. It's a very, very strong glue, and I've just forgotten the generic name for it, but don't worry about that at the moment. You understand. Literally, he is glued to his idols. He is stuck to them absolutely without being able to prise them apart. So taken up with idol worship. What a dreadful picture that the people of Ephraim, the northern tribes, the Israelites, should be so glued to his idols without hope. And there is in those words in chapter 14 the sense, that's why I read just the few verses around there, there is the sense of God almost saying, what is the point of trying to change them? They are so far gone. The time has come, as it were, to write them off. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. And in chapter 6, we see something of the words of the people. Come, let us return to the Lord. So maybe there was hope. Well, it may seem like that, but by the time we get to chapter 7, what does God say of them? Well, he says Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples, verses 8 to 10. Ephraim is a cake unturned, literally a half-baked cake. Now, I don't know if you have a cake, well, some of you have cooked cakes, but I don't know if everybody's cooked cakes. I've cooked cakes myself sometimes. And if you, it doesn't happen these days with fan-assisted ovens and all the rest of it, but if you used an old oven in the old days, sometimes the heat was a bit uneven, and you had to turn the cake round to make sure that it was fully cooked. Particularly if you used an old-fashioned oven that maybe was not very very efficient, and you put the thing in the oven and you have to turn it round partway through the cooking, and if you don't, well, I can remember when I was a kid, my mum baking a sponge cake on one occasion in one of these old ovens, and she was quite used to turning around, and she didn't turn it round enough. And when we came to cut it, well, the one side, it was all gooey. It was all sort of uncooked. Some of you will know that kind of thing. Hopefully it doesn't happen when you cook today. And it's much, much easier with fan-assisted and all those kinds of things. But that's the picture. Here is A-frame, like a half-baked cake. And yet he doesn't know. He doesn't realize. The work of God's grace hasn't had the effect that it should have had in resurrecting and giving new life and new hope and new heart. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he doesn't know it. Yes, grey hairs are here and there on him, yet he doesn't know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord nor seek him. And then he goes on, Ephraim is like a silly dove without sense. They go to Egypt, they go to Assyria, wherever they go, it won't work, because God says, I will bring judgment upon them. But now at the end of the book, Ephraim hates his idols. What a change. What a wonderful experience of the grace of God. Here is a miraculous change from death to life. Here is resurrection. Here is a real work of grace, a great transformation. We can say one or two things about it. It is a positive change. Back in Hosea chapter 2, Ephraim was set on idolatry. And even when God hedged up her way, she still hankered after idolatry. Even though God, as it were, hedged up her way, built fences, as it were, on either side to make sure that they wouldn't go astray, somehow or other they found ways of getting over the hedge. But now what a change. This is a real change, a wonderful change, an emphatic change. It is a total rejection of the past. My friends, that's a glorious picture of the gospel, isn't it? That's what happens when God comes to a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, and they're saved from their sin. There is a mighty change. Ezekiel talks about the heart of stone taken away and a heart of flesh put in its place. Wonderful, transforming power of God by his grace. God's effectual grace. How did it happen? Well, it was not only a positive change, it was a personal change, notice. What have I to do anymore with idols? A real, personal heart change. What is conversion? It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. It's a change of will. The whole personality is involved. This isn't just some intellectual assent. This isn't just some emotional response. This is mind, heart, and will. The whole person involved. What have I to do? It was a permanent change, thirdly. What have I to do anymore with idols? I'm not going to turn back. This is final. This is complete. This is an everlasting change. What a wonderful picture of the gospel that is, as we think of it. There was no going back. Permanent and complete, not a half-hearted matter, but total commitment. And it was a public change, positive, personal, permanent, public. Ephraim shall say as a witness, as a testimony. It's not done in secret. It be obvious. It is plain. It's no hiding. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What an amazing thing that is. A miraculous change. Positive, personal, permanent, public. Second main heading, it's a marvelous confession. So a miraculous change, now a marvelous confession. I have heard and observed him. Literally, I have heard him and I observed him. Emphasized. Here is true sorrow for sin. Having seen the Lord, how can I turn back? Having begun to understand what God has done for me, how can I turn away? How can I go back to my darling sins? How can I go back to idolatry? I had so much to do with idols once. Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon on this, and he speaks about a number of idols, and he talks about this, the idol of self-righteousness. That's very much a problem, isn't it, today? All glorious outwardly, but utterly rotten within. Or we may have sinned a little, say some, but we may not be perfect. But we're not as bad as some. We've got our own self-righteousness. Spurgeon describes it like this. Let me quote from Spurgeon. He says this: their idol is in first-rate condition, these people. Do they not go on Christmas morning to a place of worship and make it all right? Have they not repeated extra prayers and given a little more away in charity? So they have furnished their God up again, and he looks very respectable. Oh, it is easy to tinker him up, my brethren, until the ark of the Lord comes in, and then all the smiths in the world can't keep this God erect. If the gospel of Jesus Christ once enters the soul, then straightway this wonderful God begins to bow himself, and like Dagon, who was broken before the ark of the Lord, self-righteousness is dashed in pieces. But, says Spurgeon, there are thousands all over this world who worship this God, and I tell you how they pray to it. They say, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, and so on. Not exactly the Pharisees' language, but after the same style. And he mocks them with that way. And then he calls this deity a monstrous deity, the God of self-righteousness. Oh, that all of us may say, what have I to do anymore with this abominable idol? That's what Spurgeon says. Well, there we are. What happens when we are saved? What does God do to us? Well, of course, he gives us a new heart and a new life. But what does he do? He actually saves us from our own self-righteousness. One of the greatest examples of this, I think, in church history is the testimony of the Countess of Huntingdon. Now, Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, she became Countess of Huntingdon because she married into the family, but then her husband died at quite a young age, and she was left with vast riches. And through her kindness, she was able to help and support gospel preachers, including people like George Whitefield and many of the others of the 18th century awakening. But why did she do that? Well, she had been brought up to understand something of the gospel, not fully, and eventually she came to see that she needed to be saved. She was a good woman. She was a good woman, a good living woman in lots of ways. You would have looked at her and said she's a paragon of virtue in many ways. She did the things that were right, but she had no peace in her soul. And when the Lord finally saved her as quite a young woman, her testimony was this: that I was saved from my own righteousness. You understand? I was saved from my self-righteousness. I thought I was good enough for God, but I came to realize that I wasn't. I was a good living woman, a good living person. Only the righteousness of Christ is good enough. And she came to realize that. And in her testimony, she writes, I was saved from my own righteousness. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's what God does when he comes to us. He takes away our self-sufficiency and our self-righteousness and gives us the righteousness of Christ. Wonderful. Then Spurgeon talks about the idol of our darling sin. Now, friends, again, I've met people like this. You know, they want to be saved, but they've got a particular sin, a pet sin, and they don't want to be saved by that. They want, in a sense, to be saved in their sins, not from their sins. And they want to be able to go on doing this, which they know is wrong, and they make excuses for themselves and in all kinds of ways. But salvation saves us from our sinful selves. That's wonderful. There's no other gospel in the world that has that. No other religion in the world that has that. And then there's the idol of pleasure, isn't it? And how much we have that today. Men and women don't want to stop to think. They fill their lives with activities, and sometimes they're good. But anything to think about life and death and eternity and what happens at the finish, fill up the present. Time and again, I face that. Some of us have done open-air work. Some of us have been down to Market Street when the open-air mission have been there. Time and again, this is the attitude of people in the world today. They don't want to stop and think. They don't want to reason. They don't want to face up to these great issues. Live for the present. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, never mind about tomorrow. Just consider the present. How difficult it is to get through to people who have that kind of attitude. Or the idol of money, materialism in all its forms, money and things and possessions and material goods. This dreadful expression that people use today, retail therapy. Therapy? Well, I won't start on that. Money, the things of this world. Or the idol of the praise of men. How many people are afraid because they might be laughed at if they become religious and they don't want to trust in the living God? What will drive us from our sin? Well, one thing is a fresh view of God's glory. Now, there are two aspects to this glory, and we have it here in these words. Firstly, God's grace, God's grace. I have heard him. I have heard him. Now, God had spoken to Ephraim over and over again. We've seen that here even in the book of Hosea. Over and over again. But now they had a fresh view of God. And my friends, that's what we need to bring to men and women, isn't it? And boys and girls. Because what will drive them from their sin? A new view of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. In what he did in dying upon the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. This chapter is full of the grace of God. Only the living God still comes to call his people back to himself. After such provocation and such sin as we have seen, only God, the God of grace, could declare the words of his promise in verses 4 to 7 that we looked at. After all the ways in which they had rejected him and opposed him. But here is God demonstrating his grace. Thank God, God still works that way today. And then secondly, God's glory. I have observed him. Because not only have they heard of the grace of God, but they've seen something of his glory shown to hell-deserving sinners. That's what God does. See how God dealt with Ephraim. Instead of rejecting them, he takes them up. I've said before, I'm sure, there are two expressions in Scripture which describe what God does in different situations. He comes to people, and sometimes he gives them up. That's terrible. He gives them up. He gives them up to their sin. He leaves them to their wickedness. But there are others whom he takes up. And he saves them and he delivers them. And he comes to them in his grace. Has God given you up or has God taken you up? Please God, he's taken you up. How foolish to trust in idols when you've seen something of this God and his glory. Why play in the gutter when the crown of life is offered to you? To paraphrase one of Bunyan's illustrations. Have you heard him and observed him? The hymn we're going to sing a little bit later. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly speaking to your heart? Have you heard him? Have you observed him? I have heard him. I have observed him. A miraculous change, positive, personal, permanent, public. A marvelous confession of God's grace and God's glory. Thirdly, a mighty confidence. I am like a green cypress tree, literally a fir tree. Your fruit is found in me. And the words, I am like a green fir tree, are the words of the people, but your fruit is God's reply. God speaks. Your fruit is found in me, says God. God now speaks again. He tells us what he will be to his people. What will he be? Well, he will be shade, firstly. I am like a green cypress, like a fir tree. Do you know this is the only time in the Old Testament when God likens himself to a fir tree? Do you know why that is so significant? because the fir tree in the Old Testament was a symbol of pagan idolatry. And what God is saying to his people is this: I will be to you something which the idols could never be to you. I am much greater and much glorious than this. I can be more than any idol. Idols are powerless, even though they may promise great protection. But what is God? He is the shade and protection of his people. Psalm 84, the Lord is a sun and a shield, a protector for his people. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. God is our shade, our protection. He will keep us safe from the heat and the burden of the day, from the darts of the devil, from temptation and danger. Wonderful. What a God. My friends, what idol can offer you that? Now, I don't know how many idols you know about. I've studied other religions. I've studied Hinduism and Buddhism. I've studied other religions in some detail. I've had to do it for some of my academic qualifications in years gone by. I tell you, none of them have anything like this. Do you know, when I was a child, I remember somebody, a lady going out from our church, going overseas and going to India. And she began to see some of the religions in India. And she came back to this country after 4 or 5 years on the mission field. And she had been shaken by what she saw in these pagan religions. And I remember, I must have been about 12, 13, 14, early teens. I remember her coming to her house and talking to my mother. My father had died by then, talking to my mother about this. And saying, you know, I am really worried, she said. She said, I've seen something of some of these other religions which I never believed before. And I'm beginning to wonder whether the gospel is true. This was a lady who'd been out as a missionary. She said, I've seen something of Hinduism. I've seen something of Buddhism. She said, there's a lot of good in them, you know. Well, she clearly hadn't been in the villages like I had. And you'll see what Hinduism really is like. She hadn't actually. She'd only been in Bombay, one of the big cities. And it really shook her. My friends, when you look at these pagan religions, when you really begin to look at them, they have nothing to compare with the gospel. And I can remember thinking, this is dreadful. Here is this lady, she's been out as a missionary to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And now she's become affected by these pagan religions and she thinks they've got more to give her than the gospel has. What a terrible, terrible thing. Now, I can tell you, my friends, and I'll talk to you later if you want to, I can tell you about some of Hinduism and some of Buddhism, some of the things that go on. And you look at some of the other great religions of the world, Confucianism and other religions, and many of the cults, and they offer so much, but they promise what they cannot deliver. Only the gospel can save a man's soul, a woman's soul. Only the gospel works, and it does work. And those of us who are Christians know it works, don't we? And that's the glory of it, my friends. And God keeps us. And he keeps us under his shade and under his protection because our God is the living God. And he keeps us safe. Fir trees, symbols of pagan idolatry, God is saying, I am far more than the idols. Idols are powerful. Idols are powerless, even though they may promise great power. But God is the shade and protection of his people, and will be, and he will keep them safe from the heat and burden of the day. But not only is he our shade, he is our supply. Your fruit is found in me, literally from me. And God gives us fruit, and God looks for fruit from his people, but he supplies it. That's the amazing thing, isn't it? How foolish to think that we cannot live the Christian life because we'll never be able to keep it up. Of course we can't keep it up. Nobody can keep it up in their own strength. But that's the wonder of the gospel. God comes to us and is at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is all up to us, but it's all up to him. We have a never-failing supply of grace. My friends, what confidence, what assurance that should give us. Spurgeon says, the Holy Ghost does not repent, nor feed the hungry, nor clothe the naked, nor preach the gospel. He gives us grace to do these things, but we ourselves do them. In other words, God works through us wonderfully and gloriously. Summed up, isn't it, in that wonderful harvest hymn. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Then thank the Lord. Oh, thank the Lord for all his love. He supplies all things richly for us to enjoy. Supply. He is our shade, he is our supply, but he is our strength. Your fruit is found in me. Your fruit? Lord, it's not my fruit, it's your fruit. You've given it to me. No, says God, your fruit. I may be producing it and I may give it to you, but it's yours. It's yours. What an amazing thing. God gives us of his grace and then credits us with having his grace. Isn't that amazing? God gives us the glory for having his grace, but he's given it to us. Do you understand? We are to bring forth real fruit, but it's God working in us and through us to do his good pleasure. What is the secret of our strength? The secret of our strength is in the Lord our God, the living God. Your fruit is found in me, says God. Me. Have you seen him? Have you observed him? What is the secret of our strength? I say, the living God. Is there fruit in your life to the glory of his name? Or are you still clinging to the things of the world? Oh, my friend, don't do that. Don't do that. You come to Christ. You trust in him. He is the God of grace. In the words of the old children's chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Because then the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, let's turn in our hymn books to that hymn I quoted a moment or two ago, that lovely hymn 473. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart? 473.